Well, good morning. We're going to pick right up where we left off, jumping right back into our series on the Holy Spirit. And I've been encouraged. So many of you have come and just shared, you know, just things that in your own study, the Lord has just been showing you about himself. Nothing gets me more excited than when people are growing on their own, because it's the barometer of whether I'm doing a good job or not. It really is. Because my goal is to get you to learn on your own, to kind of seek God on your own. And so it's been really exciting to see so many of you going ahead and doing that. We've been a couple of months into our study in the Holy Spirit, on the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the person of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the deity of the Holy Spirit. We've looked at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, New Testament, as well as in the life of the believer. A couple months back, we spent some time looking at the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And today we're going to spend some time considering together the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit. I intended on teaching on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. However, before I really feel like I can go there, I felt that it's best to talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit first, as those two oftentimes get lumped together. In a lot of circles, a lot of camps, if you will, it is taught that it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that releases the gifts into the church. I agree with that on one point, and maybe you'll understand what I mean by that later. But what I feel to do best, it would be most responsible in our discussion on the Holy Spirit, or at least this area of the gifts, is to start with looking at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that we're about to embark on what is considered one of the real hot potatoes in the church today. More churches have been split. More Christians have broken fellowship, unfortunately so, on this topic of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But I feel like it'd be irresponsible for me to spend so many weeks in there in this topic to not at least address what so many of you have called and asked me about already, and not wanting to appear to be a chicken, not want to talk about it. I do have an opinion. I do have a position on this, and so I felt it necessary to take a look at the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so I'm going to pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, I will proceed boldly, and I will proceed humbly, knowing that I'm probably going to step on a lot. Actually, I'm probably going to step on everybody's toes, regardless of what theological side of the fence you roast your hot dogs on. And so I pray this morning that you'd allow the Word of God to be the only gauge. Not the way that I present it, not what your experience has been, not what you've been taught elsewhere, but we allow the Word of God to speak first and foremost. It's quiet in here. That's good. Well, let me start off by saying that I got saved and grew up in a Pentecostal church right here on Long Island. I worshiped alongside and under some of the godliest, Christ-loving people that I have ever encountered and continue to still have fellowship with today. I had no intention of ever leaving the Pentecostal church. It's what I knew, and it was all that I was ever exposed to until I met my lovely bride in 1993, who was not familiar with the Pentecostal church. And we used to have debates. Well, we used to fight over this all the time. And it was a real stickler for us because, you know, I knew God was calling me to the ministry and she was all good with that, but she was afraid that I was going to like turn into some Benny Hinn on the TV. And she's like, you know, you need to go to school, you need to learn, and you need to get into the Word of God and see what, not just what you've been taught, but allow the Word of God to teach you. And so with her encouragement, I had left Long Island and I went to what was probably one of the most Pentecostal Bible colleges on the East Coast. I went to Zion Bible Institute in Barrington, Rhode Island, in around 1993. And it was there that I began to, or actually I should say the Lord, really began to challenge my thinking a lot. And I had one intention. I had said that what I was going to do is I was going to hold tightly to the Word of God, and I was going to hold loosely to just what I was taught or others had experienced. And I was going to let the Word of God clearly speak to me as I began to formulate my own theological opinions. And to the dismay of the school, it was not very well received. because at least in that circle, but to do that was I was labeled divisive. I was labeled heretic. I was labeled unspiritual or afraid of the Holy Spirit. I was labeled all kinds of things. But in the reality of it was, I was more afraid of God and not holding to His word. And so I continued to pursue the word of the Lord and got to a very dangerous point in every Christian's life, and I use that word tongue-in-cheek. Actually, it's a great time in every Christian's walk, where you get to that point where you are willing or unwilling to not know why you believe what you believe. So many people in the church believe things, but they don't know why they believe them, right? And what I had said is, you know what? If I'm gonna come out of here affirming that position, then I'm gonna affirm it not because it's what I taught, but because I see in the Word of God. I want to know why I believe what I believe. I truly believe that Christianity is so shallow today because Christians are unwilling to let go of what I call regurgitated truth. You know what that means? That is, that's the truth that your pastor has put into you, but you have not sought the Scriptures yourself and to make sure that he's right about what he said. And there's too many Christians, and see what ends up happening is when something happens in our life, regurgitated truth is not a good enough foundation to sit upon. And so what we need in our lives today, obviously God uses, I pray to God, God uses me as your pastor to make you aware of the truth, but what will solidify it in your heart is when you bring it home and you wrestle it through in the Scriptures and in prayer and allow the Holy Spirit to take it from your mind and into your heart. Because then when the floods come, you'll have stood. You'll be able to stand because you know why you believe what you believe. And so it's been a 15-year journey for me as I've considered, and actually I've kind of concluded, at least especially in this issue of the gifts and everything, that I really don't fit in with any particular camp. I really don't. And you know what? I'm okay with that. Because the reality of it is I don't think anybody has it all right. I think that on both sides of the fence, you've got some very good, godly people that disagree. So while I no longer hold to the Pentecostal position, and I'll explain to you why, of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I want to say that some of my closest friends and people whom I love and respect and continue to remain in that camp, and I speak no evil of them. Let me just go on record. I'm not anti-Pentecostal. But I do have a position or an opinion that I believe is in the Word of God. Next week, we're going to take a look at the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But again, before we can really even go there, I need to really address this issue because one's understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is oftentimes what greatly fuels the debate in the church on the gifts of the Spirit. I'll explain that to you a little bit later. And so what I want us to do is look at this morning three key things as we consider the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What it's not, what it is, and how do I get it? What it's not, what it is, and how do I get it? We're going to take a look at that in a moment, but let me make just a distinction of terms. There is a difference between charismatic and Pentecostal. All Pentecostals are charismatic. Charismatic meaning that you believe the gifts of the Spirit that we'll be looking at more next week are for today. All Pentecostals are charismatics. However, all charismatics are not Pentecostals. And the distinction is made in one's understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not all charismatic people that believe that the gifts are for today believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as taught in the Pentecostal church, is accurate. And so all Pentecostals are charismatics, but not all charismatics are Pentecostals. And I make that statement, and I think it'll become clearer today as well as next week why we go there. Let me begin by giving the Pentecostal view of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In Pentecostal theology, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is first seen in the book of Acts. And we looked at that last week. If you have your Bibles, let's take a look over there or take some notes as it's on the screen above you. Acts chapter 2. It's very interesting. One of the things that just as you're turning there, went in my paper in that school on the book of Acts, I had to write a paper at the end of the semester on defending the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that was my intention, and I was going to come home and show it to my soon-to-be wife why she was so wrong. And I started off, God's honest truth, I started off with the intent of proving it. And after some study, realized that it wasn't what I thought it was. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Let me just also kind of say, you know why it's tense? You know why it's tension? There's a lot of fear that's associated with misunderstanding the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit. Because what ends up happening is the fear is, and I experienced it when I was at school, the concern was that people said, well, you're not open to the things of God now. And I was like, no, I'm giving my life for the ministry. I want everything God wants for me to have. It wasn't about that. And so there was, and the teaching, what I was always taught was don't question it. Because if you question it, you close the door for the Holy Spirit to speak to you. What an abusive mindset. You know, I had someone in my someone in my life when I was kind of going through this that was in the ministry full time and was very influential in my life for probably about 16 years, who told me if I married my wife that God would hinder me from being in the ministry. So it was something I wrestled with. This isn't just something, I don't have a pet peeve this morning. This is something that I really work through. There's a lot of emotion that is attached to this topic in the church today that I don't want to be so foolish as to think that you will have it all summed up in a 40-minute message this morning. Don't sell yourself short, but allow yourself to really work through this in the scriptures. Acts chapter 2, this is basically in Pentecostal theology. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is first seen in Acts chapter 2, looking at verse 1. We looked at this last week. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord and in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. In Pentecostal theology, and let me preface by saying, Pentecostal theology only began at the turn of the 20th century. It only began in 1901, 1902. Pentecostal theology began at the turn of the century, and it began right here in the United States. And I bring that to your attention because, as a word of caution, because the reality of it is that to embrace all that they hold in this area is to disregard 1900 years of church history where their understanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was not the same. And so that's worth pointing out. But according to Pentecostal theology, this occurrence in Acts chapter 2 is to be the experience of every believer. It is, according to them, a work of the Holy Spirit that takes place after one is saved. And it is there that the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer just as he did on the day of Pentecost when the disciples were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit descended upon them. And so what the teaching is that you need to get saved, and then at some point at another time, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The evidence, according to Pentecostal theology, that one has been baptized in the Holy Spirit is that they will begin to speak with other tongues as they did on the day of Pentecost. It is an experience, according to Pentecostal theology, that every believer should have. However, only those who diligently seek it and wait for it actually do. Those of you, I wonder how many have come out of Pentecostal churches? One of the things that was very clear in discussing how many of them were so frustrated because they just didn't get it. You know, they go up for prayer to get the baptism of the Holy Spirit and they didn't speak in tongues and they walk away feeling like a second-class Christian because they didn't get this promised blessing. And so what they suggest is that it is the evidence or the experience that every Christian ought to have. Those who have it, is what they call the second blessing, or a second work of grace, the first work of grace being the work of Christ on the cross. It is seen as a second work of grace by the Holy Spirit. Those who get it are considered Spirit-filled believers. And what they mean by Spirit-filled believers is that they speak in tongues because they got the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And everyone who didn't get the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't Spirit-filled. And so we have the haves and we have the have-nots. Do you see why there's dissension in the church today? I get people asking all the time, is Integrity Christian Fellowship a Spirit-filled church? I love that. And what they mean by that is, do you teach the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace? And do you allow, as a result of that, the operation of the gifts of the Spirit to take place in your services? That's what they mean by, are you a Spirit-filled church? Many of you have seen or even maybe come out of what's known as full gospel churches. Oftentimes they'll either call themselves a full gospel church or it's actually in the title of the church. What a full gospel church is they believe that the full gospel is only full when it includes the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. Everything else that does not teach that is not a full gospel. Do you see why this creates such tension in the church today? So where do they get this from? Every Pentecostal teaching on the baptism of the Holy Spirit is formulated out of the book of Acts. However, a contextual overview of the book of Acts, to look at the whole book of Acts in context, really doesn't support that view either, because it is only mentioned in four chapters, chapters 2, 8, 10, and 19. Chapters 2, 8, 10, 19. You can take a look at those, write them down. We're not going to go there right now. In chapters 2 and 8, though, the Holy Spirit came upon people who were already believers, as we just saw in Acts chapter 2. In chapters 2 and 8, the Holy Spirit, like we saw in Pentecost, came upon them upon already converted people. In chapters 10 and 19, the Holy Spirit came upon them at conversion, when they became a Christian. So I mentioned last week, and this is important for us to point out. I mentioned last week that the book of Acts was not intended to be the basis for church doctrine. The books of the Bible that were intended to be the basis for church doctrine is the epistles. Now, that doesn't mean that we discount everything that the book of Acts has. Of course not. The Gospels was to promote the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. That was his purpose. And the epistles was to give the church its doctrine for today. The book of Acts is what is known as a transitional book. It shows the transition from the old covenant with which the church was under to the new covenant that was secured by the blood of Christ. So there was a time in church history after Christ ascended that the people were, we didn't have the internet back then, right? Remember when the towers fell? Within 15 minutes, all the world knew about it. It was on every media station, emails, websites. It was everybody. They didn't have that back then. And so what ended up happening is there was a period of years that was transitional. The church, or at least the Jews who were under the new covenant, were still transitioning into this greater understanding of one who came and died on the cross and ushered in a new covenant. It was a transitional time for the church. And transitions are seen from the beginning of the book all the way to the end. In fact, there is transition one way or another in almost every chapter of the book of Acts. In Acts, we see, we move from the synagogue to the church. We move from law to grace. In the book of Acts, we move from a group of Jewish believers to a body made up of Jews and Gentiles united in Christ. It's an incredible time in the church. In the beginning of Acts, people related to God under the old covenant. But by the end of Acts, all believers were in Christ, living under the new covenant, indwelt by the Holy Spirit in a new and unique relationship. And so it was clearly a very unique time for the church. And while obviously I would never suggest discounting everything that Acts teaches. The only teachings, though, in the book of Acts that can be considered normative or considered repeatable in the church today are those that are clearly taught in all other areas of Scripture. is something just took place in the book of Acts and nowhere else in the scripture, especially because it was a transitional book, we can't accept that as normative. And this opinion or this position on the baptism of the Holy Spirit as a second work of grace or as a second experience or as a second blessing is not taught anywhere else in the Bible other than the book of Acts in those four chapters. I know I spent a lot of time on defining what it isn't, and that's usually not my teaching style. Usually I spend more time on what it is and shine light on the truth. But the reality of it is I spent more time on it because so many have come from Pentecostal churches, as well as there's a huge Pentecostal influence on Long Island here. And oftentimes, whether we admit it or not, especially for those who have come out of Pentecostal churches, there's always something in the back of our mind that says, am I really getting all that God wants me to have? Am I really, did I sell out? You know? And there's always that guilt that says, I wonder if it was really true. Let me give you two scriptures that I pray will encourage you and put that in proper context. One's from Paul, one's from Peter. Colossians chapter 2 in verse 9, Paul writes, "For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." You who are here today, if you put your trust in Christ, who is the all in all, you are complete in him. Peter says, his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. And so through Christ, we have been given all things. So we need not pursue things that already have been given to us in Christ. So then what is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What is this? Because obviously we don't want to just assume that there's just a bunch of, you know, heretics. And I use that word very lightly. I don't mean that in that sense. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, there are only seven passages in the New Testament that we read of someone being baptized in the Holy Spirit. The first four verses are from John the Baptist, and actually each one of those occurrences was the same occurrence that is the same occurrence that's recorded in each of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so it is John the Baptist saying, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance." You remember that story when he sees Jesus showing up on the scene? And he said, "But he who is coming after me, he is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Mark talks about the same scene that John talked about, that he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke talks about the one who's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John, again, in the book of the Gospel of John, recounting that same event where John the Baptist, looking upon Jesus, said, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And so we see these four verses, the same occurrence by the same person coming off the same lips of John the Baptist. Now, looking at these passages, one cannot conclude what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is, only that one, and Jesus, was going to come and baptize us with the Holy Spirit, right? What we see here is not what it is, but somebody was going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. The next two passages are found in the book of Acts. And they refer specifically to the upper room experience that was about to occur in Jerusalem, the one in which we just read about before. Acts chapter 1 in verse 5, Jesus is speaking, and it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so here he is, he's speaking to his disciples, and he's letting them know that there's an event that was very soon to happen. That the Holy Spirit, you're going to be baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire not many days from now. And then in Acts chapter 11, we see Peter recalling back that same event that Jesus was talking about in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. Here is Peter. He is ministering to the Gentiles. And he goes back to that time where Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" And so we see Jesus telling us that a baptism in the Holy Spirit was to come in the first four verses. Then we see Jesus saying, it's going to happen, Acts 1:5, not many days from now. We're getting closer to that event, is what he's saying. And then we see Peter referring back to that event in Acts chapter 11 as he's ministering to the Gentiles. And so basically, Jesus is saying it's about to happen in Acts chapter 2. And now Peter is looking back and saying, yeah, this was that. That was the one that Jesus was talking about. He's the one that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit at that moment. The only remaining verse reference we have to spirit baptism is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Obviously, there's references to water baptism, but this is the only other reference in the scripture, other than the book of Acts and the gospel ones that we just looked at, that makes reference to spirit baptism. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, this is a very important verse for us to consider. The Pentecostal position, according to their scholars, their authors, suggests that this is a different baptism that Paul is referring to. However, the original language doesn't support that. This is clearly the same baptism. The baptism in the Spirit that Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is the very same baptism in the Spirit that Jesus said would come and that the disciples experienced at Pentecost. The same one that he's making reference to is the same one that took place in Acts chapter 2. And while it may appear in the book of Acts as it being a separate experience from conversion, as we saw just in those two instances, we cannot forget, again, that Acts is a transitional book, and we can't derive a full theology on a time of transition going on in the church. We were literally baptized. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that this baptism in the Spirit is what made us members of the body of Christ. That's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It is this baptism that made us one. It's what made us members of the body of Christ. We were literally baptized into the body of Christ, baptizo, immersed. We were fully incorporated into the body of Christ by the Spirit who does the baptizing. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, then you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Spirit baptism brings the believer into a vital union with Christ. To be baptized with the Holy Spirit means that Christ immerses us in the Spirit, thereby giving us a shared life together as believers. It's what makes us one. We have one common factor that makes us, we always say, we're the family of God. Well, what do I mean by that? It means that we've been baptized into one Spirit, into one union. We are the body of Christ, baptized in the Holy Spirit. This spiritual baptism is what connects us with all other believers in Christ and makes us part of Christ's own body. Baptism with the Spirit makes all believers one. It is a fact, not just a feeling. However, that doesn't mean that we are to be void of feelings. I fear that in the church, in the evangelical church specifically, we have thrown the proverbial baby out with the bathwater when it comes to any kind of emotion, any kind of expression, anything that's demonstrative. As soon as you lift your hands up, they must be Pentecostal. No. And see, what ends up happening is we throw the baby out with the bathwater because we're afraid to be lumped in with this overly emotionally people. And I don't mean it like that, but that's unfortunately how evangelicals will define Pentecostals, which is why there's such a breach in the church today. There is an experience that we ought to have with the Holy Spirit. I'm oftentimes asked, why don't I feel that same vibrancy and that same fullness that others who claim to have the baptism of the Holy Spirit have? Or if I can be even more blunt, why are we so dead in the evangelical church sometimes? You know? A lot of folks that have come out of churches where they said, I said, so what brought you here? It's just, the churches, they're just dead. And you say, I think we've thrown the baby out with the bathwater. We can learn a lot from our Pentecostal brethren. There is an experience that you and I need to have with the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis, and it's not Pentecostal, it's not charismatic, it is biblical. At conversion, you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit with all of its fullness, with all that the Holy Spirit has to offer, with all of its ability to flow through you. What hinders you from being used by God is not that you weren't baptized with the Holy Spirit, and it's not that the Holy Spirit is limited. It's that we limit ourselves and limit our willingness to be used by the Holy Spirit in others' lives. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Be filled. It's a verb. Be being filled. Constantly be filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can't be filled with the Holy Spirit without getting so full of the joy of the Lord that you just got to tell somebody about it. I see people get more excited about the fact that the Giants are going to destroy Dallas Cowboys later than they do about what God has done in their lives. And we miss it. We check our emotions out at the door, and you know what? Last I checked, God gave you your emotions. We can't be controlled by them, right? One of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. We need to have self-control. But that doesn't mean that we're not to be emotional people. How do you not get emotional about the fact that I was on my way to hell and he stepped into my sin-sick world and he made me a new creation in Christ Jesus? How do I not get emotional about that? So how do I get full of the Holy Spirit? Yes, you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But how do I get full of the Holy Spirit? Let me say boldly that there are people in the church that are baptized in the Holy Spirit, but are not full of the Holy Spirit. Some people are not full of the Holy Spirit, and you know what? They're perfectly content with that. They just want to know that they're saved and they're on the way to heaven, and they're not concerned if they lead other people to Christ, or they're not concerned about how bright their light might shine. And let me just say, a barometer or a gauge as to a person's heart is not expressed by how high they can raise their hands or how exuberant they can come across in worship or what they do in a demonstrative sense. That can never be the gauge of one's spirituality, because the reality of it is this personality that's involved in there as well. And that just goes against people's personality too. And so if you're here this morning and you say, too much emotion means charismatic, no, it doesn't. And in the same sense, not emotion in the way that you would do it doesn't mean they're not entering in. But see, what happens in the church is we are too quick to draw conclusions. And we just assume, they're just not spiritual. Really? Yeah, because, they don't raise their hands like I do. Really? Come on. No wonder the church is hindered so many times we can't affect our own people. Forget a lost and dying world. We can't be quick to draw conclusions. But if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, you must seek it. And this is where I come across as sounding charismatic. If you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, it is work. It takes effort. There must be intent. It includes discipline and a denial of self. To be full of the Holy Spirit doesn't just happen by grace. You know, you did nothing for your salvation. Thank God, right? We did nothing for our salvation. He did it all for us. But if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, if you want the Holy Spirit operating in your life, then you have to do something. It's going to require discipline. It's going to require effort. It's going to require self-denial. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, we're all full of something, right? Some more full than others. Either we're full of the Holy Spirit, or we're full of self, or we're full of something else. But if we want to be full of the Holy Spirit, we must empty ourselves of everything that gets in the way of the Holy Spirit having total control over our lives. And usually, the thing that controls our life the most is us. Isn't that right? We control it. If you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, then you must empty yourself of every desire you have to control everything in your life. Well, that sounds like the Holy Spirit's looking to take control of me. Exactly. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is looking to do. He's looking for a candidate that'll say, I'm willing to be used by you to go where you want me to go, to do whatever you want me to do, whatever the cost, I am completely yours. My life is in your hands. And when God gets one like that, he will do things in that person and through that person that will stagger a generation. To be filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that you get more of the Holy Spirit in a quantitative sense. Since the Holy Spirit is a person and not a force, you don't get him in measurable doses. He is a person. You don't get more of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit gets more of you. And what I mean by that is he gets you to surrender more of your control to his control, which is exactly what sanctification is all about. It's getting us to let go of those things in our life that we trusted in, look to, lean on, and depend upon. And what God is looking to do is to release us of those things and so we can put total dependence, total control into the Holy Spirit. And when he does that, and when we do that, we'll be the husbands we need to be. We'll be the fathers that we'll need to be. We'll be the wives that you need to be. We'll be that light in your community and in the workplace and into this lost and dying world. But the problem with the church today is it doesn't get out of its own way. And I pray that we have a candidate amongst us, several of them, that say, I'm willing. I want to be used by God. Though none go with me, I will follow. You remember that song, I have decided to follow Jesus. So how do we empty ourselves of ourselves so that we might be filled with the Holy Spirit? Hey, all right, great, I got you, Tone. Sounds good, makes good sense. How? How in the world do I get from where I am to where God wants me to be? Don't keep me hanging there. Let me give you four things that you can do. So we don't like the word do in our grace economy today, right? In our evangelical Protestant churches, we don't like the word do. But if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, you've got to do some things. Number one, you need to pray. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you the things that are hindering your growth in God. I'm not going to embarrass anybody. Everybody just close your eyes for one moment. Cover your pocketbooks. Let me ask you one question, and I won't ask you. I don't want anybody to answer it out loud. What is the one thing that is truly hindering your walk with Jesus? You see, we all know what it is. We all know that there's something that's got to get out of the way. Why? Because you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit resides in you, and he's been putting his finger on that thing all the time, and he's brought you here this morning so that you can see how you can get rid of it. And so if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, you can open your eyes, don't fall asleep on me. If you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, then you need to pray. You need to ask the Holy Spirit to show you those things in you, in me, that have got to go. Secondly, you need to saturate yourself in the Word of God. Say, oh, I knew you were going to say that. It's true. Because the enemy of your soul is trying to saturate your mind and your heart with all kinds of filth and garbage in this world. And if we want to be thinking like the people of God, then we need to fill our minds with what we should be thinking about. So we need to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. That doesn't mean you take off work and spend a day in the Bible. I'm not suggesting that. But you know what? Having those times in your day, whether they be on your lunch break or in the morning or in the evening or wherever it may be, to get alone, and because man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And I want you to know, I'm not the mouth of God for you. Somewhere along the lines, we think that we get this impression that just what we hear in church is enough. And I hope I encourage you. I hope I challenge you. I hope you grow. But the reality of it is, I can't do anything as compared to what the Holy Spirit can do with a person who gets alone in the morning and gets before the Word of God and say, God, help me to apply this truth to my life. You know, you've got there, you've got yourself a disciple. Got to saturate yourself in the Word of God. Thirdly, you need to obey. Be obedient to that very Word of God. To that thing in your heart that, as I said before, what is that thing that's hindering your walk with God that the Holy Spirit puts his finger on? Then obey. I was reading a great book, that book, King Me. If you haven't read it yet, you're missing it. It's a great book. It's still a bunch of them back there. The author was talking to his son, and the son said to him, Dad, wasn't Solomon the wisest man in all the world? And he said, yeah. And so why did he make so many mistakes then? And he said something to his son that was life-changing. I've just been meditating on it all week since we read. Actually, it's been 2 weeks now. And he said, son, there's a difference between wisdom and obedience. Solomon had wisdom. He wasn't obedient. And you see, in the church today, we've got a lot of people who know the right things, who say the right things because they've heard it somewhere else. But do we obey that which we know? Because listen, truth that we're not obedient towards, we become hardened to. That's a dangerous place for the child of God. Truth that we're not obedient towards, we become hardened to. When God, the Holy Spirit, puts his finger on something in your life that needs to go, you better respond. Because the more times you say no, the less times you're going to hear his voice. And it's not because he's changed his mind and let you do it, but because you've hardened your heart. Be not stiff-necked, as Psalm talks about, like a mule that needs to be pulled about by the bit. When God, the Holy Spirit, puts his finger on something in your life, obey, 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 obey. And then fourthly, fellowship with people who are like-minded. You ever spend time with somebody that you just kind of hang out and you walk around like, man, that was cool. I want to be more like that person because that person is like Jesus. And you ever rub shoulders with somebody and you walk away going, that just sharpened me. I want to serve. I want to read that book. I want to spend time in the Word. That person just as iron sharpens iron, Proverbs 27:17, so one friend sharpens the countenance of another. And if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, then you need to be around people who are of like-minded intent. Because they're not going to be filling their minds with things that are contrary to the Word of God. They're going to fill their minds with things that are consistent with the Word of God. The opposite is true too, isn't it? When you're only, now listen, you know me, I'm all about, you know, we're here so that, you know, we are to be out in the world. We're not to be part of it, right? We're not to be part of it. Some people go out in the world and they're pretty comfortable. They fit right in. They talk like they talk. They laugh at their jokes. And what ends up happening is you'll never be full of the Holy Spirit in that kind of an environment. It brings you down. And so what we need to do is spend time in fellowship, get charged up, go charge your battery, if you will, brighten your light so that when you go into those dark places, your light will shine brighter. And so if you want to be full of the Holy Spirit, and I pray you do, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, well, we're not Pentecostal, so I'm just a word guy. You know? I just read my Bible, do my thing, and I'm waiting for Jesus to come and take me out of here. You know, some Christians, they look like they suck on lemons all the time, right? And you think, you know, some people I've met, you ever met those kind of people? You kind of think, I wouldn't want to be like that no matter what. That's not the billboard for Christianity that we want to be putting out there. This lemon-sucking, attitude control freak kind of a person. No. No. Let your light shine. Fellowship with people who want to let their light shine so that their strengths and your weaknesses can be, your weaknesses could be sharpened by their strengths and their weaknesses could be sharpened by your strengths. And then we have the church being the church. And then you see the things that happened in Acts chapter 2. You see how God moved in their midst? He had a lot of candidates that said, I'm willing to be used by you, no matter where, no matter what the price. And remember, the price that so many of them paid was the ultimate price of their life. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for our Pentecostal brethren. I pray that we don't have a negative attitude towards them. Pray, God, I didn't cross over the line as we look at your word. But I pray that we as a church family, Lord, would not settle for anything that we've just been taught. May we just look at your word and let that be the defining factor of all that we do. We thank you for the life that we can have in the Spirit. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, God, that you would continue to put your finger on those things in our life that cause us, that get in our way, in the way. Help us not to be afraid of what everybody thinks. We did it as children, we do it as adults. Lord, help us just to be free. He that the Son sets free, the scripture says, is free indeed. And Lord, we're thankful for what you've done in our lives. We're thankful for the way in which you've made us. And we pray, God, that you would have your way in our lives as individuals, in our lives as a corporate body of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.